Luke has recorded in chapter 16 and the first 10 verses of chapter 17 some of the teaching that Jesus was giving to his disciples, a great and growing crowd of disciples following him on his way to Jerusalem. As far as the members of that crowd of disciples were concerned, Jesus was just going to Jerusalem, and they were paying more or less attention to his teaching. But Luke makes very clear to us, and he emphasizes it over and over again, that he was going to Jerusalem there to be betrayed and handed over to the Sanhedrin, mocked, beaten, subjected to a miscarriage of justice, at least in terms of the human improprieties committed during his so-called trial, and then turned over to the Romans and executed. We've seen and learned some features from what Jesus was teaching as he was going to his death, and he wasn't all obsessed with his death. He was resolutely fixed to accomplish it, but that didn't stop him from teaching his disciples some features of what a Christian should have as his priorities. How shall we as Christians rank and value the various things in our lives? And we saw Jesus teaching us that we should use our possessions not as we naturally think we should, that, oh, they're ours, we can do with them what we want, and this must be right because our capitalistic system tells us this is the right way to live. You've earned it, you keep it, and people, if they're poor, they deserve to be poor. They just haven't worked hard enough. Jesus says, no, use our possessions to bless others. He doesn't tell us we have to and we're obliged to give everything away, but we should, with love, consider others and how we can help them, even with our material possessions. That's using what we have to bless others. But secondly, we saw dreading ever doing anything that would hurt others. So two sides of one coin, and the coin is the coin of love. If we are loving, and that is the summation of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, which is a reflection of God's character, then we will not do anything to hurt another. We'd rather hurt ourselves. We'd rather kill ourselves than to hurt others. And at the same time, we do everything we can to bless them, positively, to bless them. So that's what Jesus is teaching on the way to his own execution. In the passage we've read this morning, we find that Jesus does more than teach. Coupled with his teaching words, we find his transforming works. In fact, we're entering into something of a new section of Luke's gospel. From this point in verse 11 of chapter 17, right through to most of verse 19, our Savior begins to teach about his office and final coming as king over all, and how people should prepare for that coming. He continues to teach through his words and his works. We have, as I said, the cleansing of the 10 lepers today. This isn't so much teaching as it is just something, a record of something Jesus did, something Jesus accomplished, and how that played out in the lives of the people touched by his words. We'll find later on the restoring of sight to a blind man. Now, there are teachers, and there are teachers. And many teachers tell us things that they say in very serious manner, and they may actually be quite important, what they're trying to teach us. I never will forget my friend Tom Swanston telling me and anybody else who would listen about the old retired Scottish seminary professor who was asked to speak to a group of kids in an elementary school. They had, I don't know if they still have it, they had religious education in the public schools in Britain when we lived there. But The old man began with these words. The chief aspect of the Hebrew cosmogony is its teleological emphasis. And the students just thought, ugh. Well, what the man was saying is true. And actually quite important. But he misjudged his audience and their capacity. There are teachers who speak about things that are true, but they themselves haven't experienced the power of the truth of what they're teaching. Jesus warns those who do teach, be careful. Not all who call on him will enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. Many will say to me in the final day, Lord, Lord, didn't we teach and profess things in your name and prophesy in your name and do works of power in your name? And he says, I never knew you. Well, Jesus isn't like that, a mere teacher, a mere passing on of, an instrument of passing on information. He's the source of the truth, the source of the power of the truth, of the words. He is the living word. And he demonstrates that. He doesn't have to do it a lot. The miracles of Jesus are more than what we have recorded in Scripture. John alerts us to that. But they're sufficient. And they're not just works of power to give us the notion that, oh, look, Jesus can do great things. They're all signs. They all point to something marvelous. And I say that because the scope of this miracle of the leper's cleansing, if we're honest in our first assessment of it, is very, very narrow. What person sitting in this room today has ever had leprosy? Has ever known someone who has leprosy? What person in this room is concerned in the least about leprosy personally? Or in terms of your relationships? I don't think any of us. And so we could read this and think, oh yes, this is a nice story. Jesus did a nice thing to 10 guys who were in a bad way. One of them came back and expressed gratitude. He showed manners. The others, well, they were blessed too. They just weren't so mannerly. Okay, let's pass on now to the next story. This is the way the Bible is very often. It seems to be speaking to us in words that we understand so simply and think we understand so rightly, when in fact things are far more complex and deep than we realize. There are not many lepers in the world. There never have been. You don't have to worry about lepers taking over the world. They've always been exceedingly few and are so even to this day. So who cares about the lepers? Why did Jesus heal them? Why doesn't he go to a place where there are a lot of people suffering and heal some kind of sickness that destroys lots of people? Why didn't he vanquish cancer? Lots of people. 80% of all of us die either of cancer or heart disease. Why not take out at least one of those? Now we'd all be sitting up and listening to the sermon. But when we remember that the works of Jesus were always significant, that is to say, they're signs, they point beyond themselves, they're not just displays of power, then we begin to consider the biblical context of this particular disease. In the first place, it was one of great personal suffering. The leper would become covered with loathsome and infected cuts and bruises and things like that. The nerves were dying and you don't have feeling. That's the essence of the disease. And so you injure yourself. And we might think that it's a great thing to sort of deaden ourselves and be impervious to pain. But pain serves a very useful purpose in our lives. The leper suffered personally. They could sit down on a fire and not know it because they couldn't feel it, and they'd burn themselves. Also, there was a painful social dimension. Social separation was commanded by God in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. The leper was obliged to warn people. He was supposed to cover himself up and warn people, unclean, unclean, and stay away from people. The disease was incurable, except there were cases when lepers were cleansed in the Old Testament. Even then, the law of Moses made clear that it was only God who could do it. Medics could try, but they would fail. The disease was incurable except by divine intervention. And that's why for the leper, he's not told, go to the medical clinic and get some medicine and take it. He's told, there's no hope for you. You're going to be living a miserable personal life. You're going to be living a life cut off from society. You're going to be considered unclean. Nobody's going to want to come near you. And you're forbidden by God's law to go near them. And there's no help or hope for you. But lepers were cleansed. Some. And the provision of God's word was, go show yourself to the priest. It wasn't the priest who cleansed the lepers. Go show yourself. And let them discern and evaluate what God had done. Well, when we consider these things, personal suffering, social separation, and the incurability of the affliction, we can realize, well, there's something else in my life. I might not have leprosy, but there's something in my life that sounds an awful lot like that. Anybody come into the room today without a single feature of your life that's painful? Single feature. You're happy on every level. In fact, you've reached perfection. You don't want any more happiness because that would be kind of overdoing it. We're all suffering personally. And we're all socially separated from one another. Even the redeemed people of God. Brethren, think how much time we spend apart or trying to be apart from one another. We say words, you know, calculated to put other people off. I try and convince you that I'm far more intelligent than you are. Is that going to draw you near me? Does that endear me to you? No. But I say it. Why? I don't even know why I say it. But it has the effect of separating us. And we all do these things. And of course, before we were in Christ, we were riddled thoroughly with personal shame and social separation because we were afraid supremely of God, but also afraid of each other. We just didn't want to get close to one another. This is the universal condition. Leprosy is God takes this disease, this loathsome disease, and the way that he puts it within his word, the perspective he gives us on it, it makes it easy for us to understand that which we live and move in and breathe and think and smell and everything else. And so because it's everywhere and within us, pervading us, we're just not aware of it. You see this little sign, this little switch, this little button. You push that button. Suddenly something comes on in you. The universal condition. Sin has filled us all with painful shame. Nobody's happy about their shame. It's painful. I've disobeyed God. I've done wrong. I'm going to be punished. Everybody else is going to be against me too, and I'm against them. So on it goes. This is a letter written to us about ourselves. Our attention is drawn first to the route Jesus took. You know, you could just read this and think this is just sort of part of the scenery, props and scenery. And we'll get to the real business in just a minute. But no, everything is significant. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, on his way to Jerusalem to die. Why? Was he masochistic? Did he want to die? He was going to die to cleanse sinners with his own life's blood. Ah, but the route he took is remarkable. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, Galilee was up in the north, Jerusalem's down in the south. In ancient Israel, there were five major routes. Well, of those five, three of them were less major. Two were like interstates of the day, and then three were like, you know, state highways, divided highways. Those are the same routes that are in Israel today. They've been paved and maybe deviated to some extent, but you've got five roads that run north to south. And most Jews on their way to Jerusalem from the north would take one of two. They would go way to this way or way to that way, way to the east or way to the west, and then down into Jerusalem, because they didn't want to go through Samaria, because the Samaritans lived there, and you know they were half-breed heretics. And what good godly person would want to be around them? Jesus went smack dab through Samaria. And if no conscientious Jew would go that way, why does this Jew go that way? Jesus was a Jew. It teaches us that the Son of God is searching for some specific ones to bless. You see, we can ask that question, why did he go that way? But when we read the passage, it gives us the answer. These guys had lived for who knows how long in their leprosy, and the only fellowship they had was with each other. And there they sat in Samaria. Presumably, most of them, if not nine of them, were Jews, because Jesus remarks upon only this Samaritan came back, implying that the rest, or many of the rest, were Jews. They should have come back. But you know your suffering can make strange bedfellows of you and someone else. The separation between Jew and Samaritan was reduced to insignificance in view of the fact that Jews, some of these Jews, if not all of these nine, were Jews. And this Samaritan had leprosy. They could have no fellowship with anyone but each other. But they kept each other's company. How long they had suffered that way, we don't know. But Jesus is looking for them, and he's going to find them. They're not righteous. They're not in sound health. They're not in comfortable social positions. There's nothing in them that would draw anybody's attention, anyone's desire to visit them. Even if we knew they were there, I'm going to Jerusalem to the religious feast. I'm going to the temple. I'm going because I need to be edified and by the means of grace. And I'm certainly not going to go through Samaria because that's the place that's full of all these sinners. And in the midst are those that the Word of God says, you get away from my people. Get away. You stay away from them. And if they get near you, you tell them, unclean, unclean, get away from me. So God himself, it's a perfect picture of sin. Here goes Jesus, looking for them, looking for them. He finds them. But he doesn't come up to them and say, hello, I'm the Son of God. Do you know I'm on my way to shed my blood to cleanse people of their sins? There's no teaching, there's no preaching, there's no reading of scripture, there's no verses, there's no tract given to these men. Jesus just walks near them. They're still at a distance, as they should be. And Jesus... Well, I wonder what his disciples were thinking, especially the closest ones. They hopefully were thinking, we're just servants, we're just servants. He's the master, because that's what Jesus had just taught them. When you do these great works of faith, don't let it go to your head and intoxicate you, because you're servants of this master. So hopefully they were following him, intrigued, perhaps confused, but following him. What's he going to do? Why is he going this way? And Lord, he's heading over towards those ten, that little gathering of lepers over there. Ten. How many men are required to make a quorum for a synagogue? 10. This is why scholars reckon that 9 of these men were Jews. Because even in leprosy, they had hopes of maintaining a semblance of their religion. Got to get a quorum. We can't find a quorum. But what about this? What about this Samaritan? We can't have a Samaritan to be the card. But he's a leper like us. Okay, that'll do. There's a true story where this very thing happened during World War II. There were some Jews on the run. And they came to this little village, and they wanted to compose a synagogue. It was 9 Jewish men. But they met in a little Italian chapel. And they said, what are we going to do? There's only 9 of us. And one of them pointed to a picture of Jesus on the wall. They said, he was one of us. And they agreed that he made up the quorum. They had 10 now. That's what Jesus comes to. It's almost a picture of his church, isn't it? I always feel like a hypocrite putting this suit on to come to church. This isn't really me. I mean, I know I look dashing in it and all that. But come to my house any other time, any other day of the week, and you're not going to find me, unless I'm going to court or something like that, you're not going to find me wearing anything like this. It'd probably be better if I came in overalls, you know, with some dirt on them. And, you know, it's always been a penchant for the church to try and dress itself up. When we were in Lisbon, we went to a small Jesuit church. And we didn't attend worship there. It was just there. You go in and you see all the marbles. It was loaded with gold and porphyry and all of these other precious, exceedingly precious things. It's considered to have the most monetary value of any religious building in Europe, including the Vatican. There's a big story behind that. I can't go into that now. But the Jesuits, their notion was keep the outside plain and pack the inside with wow. Because that's the way the Christian life should be. Okay, to some sense, that's good. But, you know, the better thing would be to concentrate on the living stones, the people, not the architecture, and not the, you know, dazzle of gold and all that sort of thing. 10 lepers. As loathsome as a leper might appear to our eyes, if we could see our character before we were in Christ, we would have been horrified. We would have hated ourselves and despised ourselves more than we naturally did, and to some extent continued to do. But Jesus was coming to this tiny little synagogue, meeting together of his covenant people. They were leprous. And so they stood at a distance even when Jesus approached. And yet, they show the ingenuity of faith when they reckon that even though God's law tells us to use our voices to cry out and say, get away from me, get away from me, I'm unclean. Something tells us that if we call this man, we can call for him to come to us, or at least to be merciful to us in some way. Now, you'd think it would be obvious. They would be asking implicitly, heal us and cleanse us of our leprosy. But they call him Jesus by his name. They knew something about him. They call him master. In other words, they are submitting to him the way that Jesus had just taught his disciples who would be his apostles. You are the slaves. I'm the master. You should have faith. You have it. It's not a matter of having more or less faith, because faith, if you have any of it, you can do marvelous works. Tell a mulberry bush to pull itself up and go plant itself in the sea and continue to grow in the sea. And that's just what these men would do. They would take the seed of the gospel. They would go forth to the Gentiles. And not one of them really wanted to go to the Gentiles. The relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles at this time were as bad as they had ever been. And no Jew wanted to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had oppressed them. The Gentiles had carried them off captives. The Gentiles had destroyed their nation, their country. They ruined and defiled their synagogues and their temple. And so on it went. They didn't want to go. They were every one veritable Jonas. They didn't want to go, not because we hate the Gentiles and don't want to have anything to do with them. They were afraid that God would be merciful to these nasty Gentiles. But anyone who bows before Jesus as Savior and Lord finds that all of that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between any nationality, any race, any kind of gender, all of that comes crumbling down. Have mercy on us. At first we might think, this is a kind of weak thing, a lame thing to ask. Why don't you specify it? Parent hasn't gone through this. Son, daughter comes and says, can I have some money? And what is your reply? Pull out your wallet. Open it up. Take as much as you want. Here, you want the credit card too? Take that. No, but nobody does that. You say, well, what do you want it for? Because we really don't want to give them our money. And then how much do you need so that we can reduce it? We don't want to say, how much do you need? Oh, I think $5 would be fine. I want to give you 50. You come and tell me afterwards if you're the latter type. These guys seem to be asking just something vague. And it might indicate a low view, but you know, I wonder if our children ask us for money just trusting that we'll love them enough and ask questions not calculated to sort of put off the request, but to make it of the right dimensions, you know, the response of the right dimensions. Worth thinking about, and it would maybe help heal strained relationships if we started showing that kind of respect to our children more than we may do. Because these guys, when they say, have mercy on us, and that in connection with Jesus' master, I believe they were saying, whatever you want to give us. Even like the Canaanite woman said, even if it's a crumb from the master's table, whatever you want to give us. It's in a sense the antithesis of what the rich man in hell was asking for. I want just a drop of water and send Lazarus to be my servant and bring it to me. He was still imperious even in hell. The rich man was. These men, just like the Canaanite woman, Samaritan, and nine Jews. What a strange mix. But they all show this. They all show faith. And that makes them more than a formally, barely composed quorum of a synagogue. That's their cry. What about the cure? Jesus doesn't touch them. He doesn't preach to them. He doesn't call and rebuke the leprosy. He doesn't show anything. He simply gives them some counterintuitive directions. Go show yourselves to the priests. Go show yourselves to the priest. That could be very discouraging. Well, we were hoping for mercy, even a little mercy, but this doesn't sound like mercy. We're going to go and show ourselves to the priest. We're still lepers. How can we do that? We're going against God's own word to do what Jesus is telling us to do. And all what will happen if we ever do make it to the priest is that he'll say, go away, you're full of leprosy, you're unclean. We know that. Here, this mercy can seem quite a disappointment at first. It could make matters worse, it seems. Kind of the way Jesus did when that man wanted to be cured of his blindness, and Jesus spits in some dirt and makes clay and smears it on the guy's eyes. You're thinking, what the devil kind of cure is that? You're making the man's blindness worse. But friends, these things are here for our instruction. They're here to help us acquire that ingenuity of faith in reckoning that even when the worst thing comes upon us, keep your eye on that master. You keep your eye on that master. And what you want from him is mercy. Don't you ever ask him for justice. Mercy, just mercy. I want mercy. You say, but justice is a good thing. Righteousness is a good thing. Holiness is a good thing. Yes, it is, but you don't have it, and I don't have it. It's imputed to us now. But we don't have it, personally. So don't let's be dragging people to Jesus and say, but we caught this person in the act. Kill him! No. It seemed like he was even mocking them rather than giving them mercy. But what Jesus is calling them to do is walk in a way as though they had been cleansed of their leprosy. Now this is what you're called to do. Be tender-hearted. Be compassionate. Be forgiving with one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You hear that and you think, I know it's in the Bible and I know I should be that way, but I can't be that way. I just can't be that way. This person's hurt me too much. Well, if you had faith, the grain of a mustard, size of a mustard seed, you could exercise. You would. If you had a heart that was touched by any degree of love, you would want to exercise that faith and say, you're asking me to forgive you. I'm going to treat you. This is what forgiveness is, as though that offense never even occurred. Not fair. I want things to be made right. Well, in God's economy, mercy and justice kiss. They're not at odds with one another. You can't pick one and choose the other to the expense of each other. They go together. But they do go in a priority. Grace always comes before law. Grace always comes before law. The people of God, when they got the Ten Commandments, God doesn't start with, don't have other gods. He starts with saying, I am the Lord your God. I've brought you out of your bondage. It's just, on a bigger scale, but that's the same thing. A picture of God in his mercy bringing people out of their sin, out of their bondage, out of their degradation, out of their misery. I've done it. Therefore, start loving my law because it's my law and seek to live by it. You don't go the other way around. You can't start with law. It'll just chase you away from God. They were obedient. They turned and they went. These are some of the guys I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven too, by the way, because I'm thinking, you've got 10 guys. It couldn't have all been thinking the same thing. Or were they? Did they confer? Who knows? I want to know these kinds of things. But they went. And the result, as they were going, they were cleansed. I was talking with somebody about the medical doctors recently. I wonder why. But I said, you know, my doctor, I trust my doctor so much that if my doctor told me to take a glass of gasoline that's been lit on fire and swallow it, I would do it. I would do it. And if it burned me and it was uncomfortable, I would protest in the process of doing it. But I wouldn't say, no, I'm not going to take that. I wouldn't do that. Oh, you must have a wonderful doctor. Mine's not like that. And I said, well, get another doctor. What's the use of going to a doctor if you don't have confidence in your doctor? But then when you do find a good doctor, humble yourself and submit. It's the only way you're going to be healed. You don't know any better. These men humbled themselves, and they walked, and it's in the course of their obedience that they were cleansed. Well, you say, that's where the mercy came. No, it came before that. The mercy Jesus gave was so gently, so in a kind of secret mission fashion conveyed. He came into them, inclining them to will and do his good pleasure. To do and desire to do and be enabled to do the very thing he had just commanded them to do. Never mind, you don't have to sit there and try and figure out how's this all going to work out. You've got the word straight from the Master. Trust him and obey him. And they were cleansed. Well, what a cure. And what a marvelous picture of the gospel. It takes an incurable disease and that quickly it's gone. It changes everything. These men would have been now whole in their bodies. They were no longer in the pain or misery or the lack of sensation that caused them to injure themselves because there was no pain. They could feel things again. They could sense things again. And they could go anywhere they wanted. I mean, they had to go to the priest, but the priest would declare them cleansed. And then they could go to the synagogue. They could go to the temple. They can go and have fellowship with God's people. They could do anything they wanted. Life has just opened up to them now. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel. So why does the board go on? Why does our passage go on? Why not just stop there? Because there are different levels of obedience to the Lord. Even when you obey the Lord, there are different levels. I found out I had a technician in. I was frustrated with setting up this new TV we had to get, and He was talking about one of the features I had. He said, oh, if you had a premium feature there, you would get such and such and such. I said, I didn't even know a premium feature existed. What we have going on in our passage is a showing that there was a full and impartial cure taking place. In verses 15 and 16, one of them, when he saw that they had been healed, turned back. One of them turned back. Turned back. Now this guy is really bold. He went off with the 10, and the word of God, the Old Testament, said, don't you go to the synagogue, you're unclean. But Jesus is saying, go there and show them yourselves. He didn't say, don't worry, you'll be cleansed, you'll be rid of your leprosy by the time you get there. He just told him, go. If you call me master, if I say go, you go. Simple as that. The Christian life is absolutely simple to live when you think about it. So they went counterintuitively. But now this guy seems to really be a renegade. And we don't know until later that he's a Samaritan. Jesus informs us of that. But you're thinking, you know, if anybody's going to break with the pack, it's going to be that stupid Samaritan. He not only violates God's express word in one way, Jesus told him to go to show himself to the priest, but when he gets cleansed, he turns back around and comes back to Jesus. Now that's not what Jesus told him to do. He deviated from the prescribed course, even the course prescribed by Jesus. What do you make of that, you pettifoggers? He turned back with a new heart He was now in a new realm, new world. And this world exists, and it's precisely why God gives us faith, so that we might really enter into this new world. This man didn't think to himself, "Now, oh, I'm confused. This healing has complicated and confused my life. What do I do? Do I keep going to show myself to the priest? That would be fun. That'd be nice. That's what Jesus told me to do." But he acts on an impulse that arose from himself. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? You can't trust yourself. You're a sinner. You're stupid in your sin. You don't know what's right. And you have to be told what to do, especially by the venerable pastor. And so he goes back. But his heart was changed. He's glorifying God with a loud voice. He falls on his face before Jesus at his feet. Master, and indeed you are master, oh master, and I want to show my gratitude. Giving thanks to him, he was a Samaritan. These poor Jews had to undo a lot of their learning. That's what this boils down to. And to undo a lot of their learning. Nothing wrong with the Word of God. But Paul tells us that in Christ there's no condemnation. Now the Jews try to get out of that condemnation by making the law their standard that was required for them to be just in the sight of God. They took the law and they said, "We really want to do this. If God's giving it to us, we should be able to do this." But more and more over the centuries, that's what it became. And so these Jews are thinking, walk by the letter of the law, walk by the letter of the law, and that's the only thing that we do. You don't walk as a Christian only. You can walk, you can crawl, you can lie still. God has you lie down in green pastures at times. But you can also fly as a Christian. And we see this man flying, mounting up with wings like an eagle. And he doesn't have to have some priest tell him he's cleansed. He knows he's cleansed. He doesn't have to have any priest or even a written portion of God's word to tell him that it's okay now. He can go and be with God's people. He's going to go be with God himself. Why is it that he says, we're told, he's glorifying God with a loud voice and fell down at his feet? Because he's realizing, this is not just my master, this is God, my God. And faith has one object. Faith has one object. And it's not even this book. Not even the Bible. We're not saved by the Bible. We're saved by God, the living God. He saves us through his word. This is only partial revelation that he gives us. And he gives us his spirit as well as his word. But we're saved by God. And this man had been touched and transformed by God. Every Christian has been touched in that way. If you were raised in a Christian home, you have a serious disadvantage in this regard, that it could have happened to you so naturally, just never knew any other way, so naturally, so sweetly, because your parents are so loving. No crisis, no, I was dead, now I'm alive for you. That's the disadvantage. The advantage is you avoid all sorts of scars and broken bones and terrible things that those of us who are dramatically converted have to bear through our lives. So, this man knew God had touched him, and he was going back to God to worship him, and to show his gratitude, to declare it. He fell at Jesus' feet, demonstrating that humility that a servant of Christ, a possessor of faith, I did, I believed him. He said, "Go." I went. Everything in me told me, don't go. I'm a leper. But I went because he told me to go. Because I was just fixed on him. Told me to go. I can turn around now. Why would I want to turn around? Because I love him. I love him. Where's the rule? Where's the regulation telling you can stop and turn around? This is it. It's in my heart. So he goes back. And look what Jesus says about this. This is what are you doing here? I told you to go to the priest. Were there not 10 who were cleansed, but 9? Where are they? Where are they? Where are they? Oh, that's an echo of God's word to Adam when he fell. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? If you've been touched by God, where are you? Where should you be? You should be with God. Wherever he is, whatever he's doing, you should be with God. Does that mean you throw off the Bible, you throw off religion, you throw off learning and growing in knowledge? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that you do that only in his company. You don't let yourself develop a kind of a mental and even emotional calcification where God is up in heaven way away and he's given you this little book and you've got to study it and study it and pore over it and all of that and learn all the lessons, and every so often you can call on him when you're in big trouble and he might listen to you and give you an answer. By faith, we see him. By faith, we know he exists. By faith, we know he is a rewarder of those who seek what? To be good? To be out of trouble? To be obedient? Those are all good things. But faith seeks him. Seeks him and knows him to be a rewarder of those who seek him. He was a Samaritan, the last person you'd expect to do all this. Here is the mulberry tree that had been pulled up by the faith of Jesus. The gospel through words so unlikely to a man being told to do the impossible and even the unrighteous thing. Go and show yourself to the priest. But the word of God and everything says stay away, you're separated. No, something's changed. You know what it is? You have changed. You have changed. And you can come to God at any time, in any place. What do you think prayer is? Do we just read our prayers out of the Bible? We can do that. There are prayers. The book of Psalms is full of prayers. It's a prayer book. But you can also pray from your heart. And God doesn't say, you know, these words are not quite precise enough for me, so I'm not going to hear and answer these prayers. He knows our groanings are too deep for utterance. The many Jesus notices first. He notices when we're without faith and ungrateful. Their affliction had brought them near to Jesus. But when they got their healing, they left him. But our passage ends back to the one. These are beautiful words. Rise, rise. You remember a week or two ago when I was talking about offense, we were talking the first few verses of chapter 17 here. Be careful about providing stumbling blocks for others. Wish yourself drown in the sea rather than make one of these little ones stumble. Don't be inclined to dread giving offense to others. We don't naturally do that. We don't care who we offend. We don't want to be offended. That's our disposition. And then we naturally put on airs, cover ourselves with a projection that's better than what we really are. And we are at cross purposes in our relationships. I want to protect myself from offense from you, and you're trying to protect yourself from offense from me, and we're deadlocked. Look at this dynamic. He fell at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, praising him. Jesus says, rise, rise. Now, he's not correcting him. He's not saying, you did wrong to fall at my feet. But falling at his feet is just the man demonstrating, you are my master, my merciful, loving master. I cannot believe that you even regarded me. But you have more than regarded, you have regenerated me. Yes, because of that, you get up. This is the great thing about Christian relationships. If we're told to love one another, try and outdo one another in mercy. I'm now coming out to you. How can I be your servant? How can I serve you? Well, I was thinking the same thing myself. How can I serve you? And you would think that would cause fights to break out because now we're at odds in a new way, but it doesn't. We find ways mutually to serve one another. And it gets more and more strong and intimate as we grow in that dynamic. Rise. We rightly regard ourselves as unprofitable servants, but servants of the Master who tells us, rise, I have become your servant to lift you up to the highest heaven. Then Jesus says, go your way, go your way. In other words, you keep walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. There is no law against living by God's Spirit. All the walls of separation have been torn down. All the prohibitions are gone. Work out your salvation, knowing that God is at work in you. And then he says, your faith. And the word comes from the Greek word sozo, meaning primarily save, but secondarily healed. Well, your faith has done both, obviously. Man was healed, but he's also saved by the declaration Christ made. We know that. The instrumental power of union with Christ. That is what faith is. Through your faith, uniting you to Christ. Not the principles, but a person. This person, no others. Not the church, not the pastors, not even the Bible. I know some of you don't like hearing this, but I don't care. It's true. It's real. God is who we worship. We don't worship the Bible. We have reverence for it because it's his word. But he himself tells us it's partial. You've only got part of it. And the best is yet to be. Not any other gifts, but first and last and always the giver. Well, that is the commandment, isn't it? To love God, Jesus is, with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And your neighbor as yourself. That's Paul's attitude when he speaks about forgetting what lies behind. He says, I press on to know Christ and have fellowship in his sufferings as well as his resurrection. Your faith has saved you and changed you and changed everything about you and given you powers to see everything around you changed because you're seeing the hand of your God, your hand, the hand of your merciful Master, who's also mighty in it all. Amen.